pretty good. You know, I noticed when he was reading that, of course, I've always thought that Peter was wrote this to the Jews that were scattered abroad, you know, and it kind of confirms it right there in verse 12 of chapter 2, doesn't it? Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Why would he tell Gentiles that? I thought that kind of settled it more. Okay, we left off in Hebrews chapter 13, right? Where's my notes at? Somewhere in here. I need to find them. I think we were about halfway through that chapter and decided to just come back to it and finish it. And if we finish early, we'll just talk about something else.
About Jesus?
Yeah, that'd be a good thing. Won't hurt, will it? Huh? Yeah. Okay, verse 12. I think we discussed verse 12, but I'd like to go back to that for just a moment. He said, wherefore, and wherefore looks back to the previous verse, and it talked about these beasts that were brought, you know, that were, blood was brought into the sanctuary, but they were burned without the camp. So anyway, he says, wherefore, Jesus also, like what was said before, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And so we talked about this quite a bit last Sunday. And what does it mean without the gate? Without means outside of, right? The gate would be the city of Jerusalem, I think, here, right? There was gates around Jerusalem and all that, so Jesus was crucified in the suburbs of Jerusalem. He wasn't inside the city, so he was without the gate. In fact, I read where one version, the Syriac version, said without the city. In other words, outside the city. And so, anyway, that's the idea here. And the reason I mentioned that is because in a few verses here, he talked about we don't have a continuing city. You see? And so they have this city of Jerusalem, right? And he's writing to Hebrews. I think we need to keep that in mind all the time, that he's writing to Hebrews. Hebrew Jews that are Christians, kind of like what Peter was writing to, right? That are having a tendency to go back into the Old Testament economy. And so think about that as we read this here. So he suffered without the gate. And we know that the word might there didn't mean that he tried to or something like that, but that it hinges on what he did. He's the one that sanctified the people. Not we don't sanctify ourselves, but he sanctified the people without the gate, and he did that with his own blood. His blood sanctifies us. So I think that's enough said there. So in verse 13 he says, let us go forth therefore. Okay, therefore, Jesus suffered without the gate. So he says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So he's telling these Jewish Christians, you know, that they're going to have to go outside the camp too and bear the reproach of Christ. Okay, and we're going to talk a little bit about the reproach of Christ outside the camp too. Okay, so he's telling them, you know, that they're going to, you know, and when he says outside the camp, he's not talking about you guys need to leave the city of Jerusalem, you can't live here no more. That's not the idea here. It's got a spiritual application. Yeah, all the first church was still in Jerusalem. They didn't say, oh, we got to get out of here. You know, they didn't say that. I think when the city of Jerusalem was being, or, you know, approached by the Roman army, some of them fled, perhaps, you know, but this is not the idea that they needed to leave the city physically, but they needed to leave the city spiritually, if that makes any sense, okay? So anyway, if our Lord was willing to suffer shame and being cast out of Jerusalem in order to bear our sins, then we ought to, you know, as appreciative children and followers, be willing to go forth and bear his reproach too. And again, he's talking to Jewish believers, but I think it has a spiritual application to us too, as we'll see, okay? And as I already said, he says the camp, and I think the camp probably points back to the Old Testament tabernacle and that, where they had a camp, you know, and I can't remember all the boundaries of the camp, but you might know that better than me, Brother Charlie. But anyway, and so it's pointing to the back to the tabernacle and the camp and the wilderness, all that, but that was replaced by Jerusalem and the temple and all that. So Jesus went forth without the camp, okay? And so the camp in Jesus' time would point to the, you know, the temple and the city of Jerusalem and all that that was going on there, but he uses the word camp here anyway. So I'm pointing back to the tabernacle as opposed to the temple and the city. But anyway, think about this. It was the camp that would have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Right? That's true. It was the camp that rejected the Son of God. That's right. Think about this. So he says, let us go without the camp. We have a, later he says, we have a continuing, or we don't have a continuing city here, but we look for one to come, because this one ain't it. This one crucified Christ, okay? So he says, the camp rejected the Son of God. It was the camp that apostatized and killed the humanity of Jesus Christ. Think about all that.
Yeah,
that's true, huh? Absolutely, right? And it was the camp that Christ left desolate, too. He said, I leave unto you your house desolate. He left it desolate, okay? Pink says, the camp from which the apostle bade his readers to go forth was a Judaism which had not only rejected Jesus as the Christ of God, denied that he had risen from the dead, but which also insisted that he was a vile impostor and reviled his very name. Think about that. That's the camp that they, that these Jewish believers need to go forth from, instead of returning to a, you know, the system of religion or whatever that apostatized and killed Christ. You know, and I'm not saying that the Old Testament was anything wrong with it. It was all had a purpose and had a great purpose, really. But Christ fulfilled that. And it says, go forth unto him. Now, the camp, the Gentiles don't have a camp to go forth from, but in like manner, they're to leave the world, right? And the world's religious system. They must leave systems that teach works for salvation and go forth outside the camp to Christ. In that sense, so I think it has a great application. You know, think about all the religions that teach works for salvation. You know, and deny what Christ really did. You know, make it some kind of, he's an example for us to follow. You know, there's one religion that says, well, he just gave everybody a second chance. In other words, and you may know what religion that is, but what that man said was that when Christ died on the cross, he atoned for Adam's sin and then gave everybody a second chance to work for their salvation. That's heresy. Okay? Go outside of that camp for sure, okay? And, you know, the religion I was brought up in, I mean, I don't know how I could be any more works for salvation, but anyway. And so it says here, we're to go outside unto him, unto Christ. It's a turning to Christ. That's what repentance is, isn't it? It's a turning to Christ for salvation in him and not in a religious system of works. It's a turning from our own righteousness and leaving it in the camp with the religious crowd and turning to the righteousness of God which is in Christ Jesus. That would be going outside the camp and going unto him. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Go unto him. And it says here, bearing his reproach. That means to bring shame upon, disgrace. You know, hey, you confess that Christ is your Lord and that you believe that he paid for all your sins and that you're not saved by works and all that. You know, people will run you down. They will. What we believe here, people will run you down for it. You know, especially when you start talking about election and all that, they get downright mad. I don't understand it, but it's the way it is. Bearing his reproach. Anyway, so the Bible says, all that will live godly in Christ, shall Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, right? So it's, he said all that, all of them, you know. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer some persecution. I don't care what it is. Maybe even by the religious, probably by the religious crowd more than anybody, tell you the truth. I just thought about that, by the religious crowd. So in verse 14, he says, for. The word for looks back, right? He says, for we have no continuing city. In other words, let's go unto Jesus outside the city, outside of Jerusalem, okay? Now, Jerusalem was what's going on in their time, right? When he's writing this, he says, let's go outside the camp, unto Jesus, right? For we have no continuing city. But we seek one to come. Right? We seek one to come. Okay, so I think really this verse looks back to the previous two verses, really. Outside the gate, and as I've already said, the Syriac said virgin. I'm not saying that's correct, but it said this outside the city. But that's the idea here. And so we have no continuing city. I had somewhere down here about all the cities in the past, that were like places of refuge, and where are they today? They're all gone. Jerusalem still exists, though. I have to admit that. Okay, Cain built a city, and where is it today? Is it still a refuge and a place for rest for the inhabitants? No. Babylon was a great city in its day. Where is it today? No. All the material things and devices that men put their trust in shall vanish away. So we don't have we have no continued seed, but we seek one to come.
Yeah.
We do. We seek one to come. Back in I think it was Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, there sought a city. There's builder and maker is God. That's the one we seek. The one whose builder and maker is God. It's a heavenly country. It's the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the one we seek. Okay, it is a kingdom which cannot be moved. In chapter 12, verse 28, it's the place where our altar, our high priest, and our sacrifice reside now. Okay, the word "seek" there is kind of interesting. Payne says it's a word of a very strong one, and he might have said speaking of being anxious, like somebody anxious for material things, clothing, which we're not to be, but we're to be anxious for this, if that makes any sense. Hope is an anticipation, right? So this seeking here, I think it involves, I can't wait till it comes. Oh, I can't wait till Jesus comes back. Instead of, I know he's coming back one day, and it'll be okay. You see what I'm getting at? What does it talk about them that love his appearing? So this seeking here, this seeking of a city is a strong seeking. It's a loving of him coming back again. Brother Keith.
Well, when you seek something, when you seek something, it's an active. It's something that's active, not
passive. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
He's going upstream. He's working. He's diligent. He's seeking to get to this.
Yeah. Yeah.
They're
seeking a victory, right?
It ain't nothing just to play around and hold on. I guess it'll come. No.
Be like seeking a deer, huh? But yeah, that's the point. I think it's not just.
He's seeking a country.
Yeah, we seek a country. It's not like we.
We know it's coming.
We know it's coming, and when it gets here, fine. If it's another 1,000 years, who cares? You talk to some people about the Lord coming again. Oh yeah, I know he might come again one day, huh?
He's been coming.
Yeah, I got a co-worker at work. I witnessed to him a bunch of times. You know, well, Lord's coming again. Well, yeah, maybe one day.
What about that bride?
I want him to come now. I'm sorry.
What
Go
about
ahead.
That bride sitting in her room with those 10 virgins, with, you know, with the lamp there?
Yeah.
They were
ready, huh?
Yeah.
But the other ones weren't ready. You know, anyway, that's a good point. Okay. So anyway, I think that's what the... Pink says, seek with concentrated purpose, earnest effort, untiring zeal. And it's the same word rendered labor in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. So there you go. Like a football team laboring for victory, you know, kind of that way. And I know the city doesn't come because we're laboring for it, but it's the idea of anticipation with zeal, if that makes any sense. You know, I don't know if I can put it in the right words, really. He says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Notice, it's by him, therefore, let us offer. We're to offer, but it's by him. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Here are the sacrifices that we as believer priests are to offer.
We don't bring blood.
No, we don't bring blood no more. That's right. We don't have an unbloody sacrifice on some altar nowhere neither. Okay, like the Catholic Church teaches. And they have a priesthood that's separate from their congregation. We are all a kingdom of priests according to Revelation. It's called, you know, we call it the priesthood of the believer. It's, every believer is a priest unto himself and can offer spiritual sacrifices. This didn't say that only certain people could offer certain spiritual sacrifices.
Right.
He said, by him, therefore, let us, every person that's a Christian, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. There's the sacrifice, the praise, to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. That's the sacrifice that God's well pleased with. And also, remember, he's going to mention another one in the next verse, too, okay? So we can offer that. It's, you know, Christ's sacrifice was a one-time thing. We don't do that again. There's no repetition of it. I don't care what they say. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's a good sacrifice, too. A person that's under conviction with a broken heart, that's a good sacrifice. Anyway, he says that it is the fruit of our lips, praising God, which that is the fruit of our lips. What's fruit? Fruit is something that a tree produces, right? And so, you know, apple trees produce apples. A thorn bush don't produce apples. You know, you don't get nothing out of a briar, you know, that's any good. So, to me, this speaks of the regenerated person and the fruit of the lips of a Christian who is in Christ Jesus, who has spiritual life, and it's always by him. And praising the Lord, that, you know, to me, to praise the Lord is to tell of the great things he's done. You know, when you talk about Jesus taking care of all your sins and that you're fully trusting in his work and not your own works, you're praising Jesus. You know, you really are. You know? And I know there's a lot of them, the charismatics, they all, you know, they say that all the time. Praise the Lord, you know, but it's, you know, are they really? When you teach that you can lose your salvation, that Christ did not atone for all your... In other words, you can undo what Christ has done. Are you really praising Jesus? My question. Okay. In verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There's sacrifices of to do good and to communicate. Don't forget. Don't forget that, okay? Nothing wrong with doing good, is it? At all. And I think the Lord likes that. And the word communicate there, it means, it was translated partnership, participation, fellowship, also distribution and collection. So I, you know, participate, right? Have a partnership with all the, I guess, the members of this church. If a member's in need, communicate, distribute, collect. I think that has the idea of collecting for the poor saints, perhaps, you know, and those that are in need. And, you know, if there's a widow indeed in our church, then, you know, don't you think we should try to take care of them as best we can, you know? Hopefully they all will attend church too, but anyway. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There's a lot said there. Okay. The ones that have rule over you, this is not the idea of some kind of dictator. That's not the idea here. It's not Jewish rulers nor heathen rulers that Brother Breland just talked about. That's not what he's talking about here. Okay. Not the heathen rulers. It's not Christian political rulers even, because in his day there were none anyhow. And that's not what it has to do with anyhow. Because notice it says, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. There's none of them guys out there watching for our souls. There's only, the only rulers that are watching for our souls is our pastor and anybody up here teaching.
Right.
That's it. Okay.
Yeah.
And they watch for your souls. And the fact that they must give an account tells me that their position is appointed and ordained, if I can use that word. You know, the words is not what, well, I think I'll get up here and, you know, do this today, and I think it's the church has called a pastor and put him in a position to lead and guide, and he has a great responsibility, by the way, and he knows it, and anybody up here has a great responsibility and should know that. Okay, but anyway, the rule over you, all right, it's those that spoke the word back in verse 7, which shows that these are Christian rulers in the church, you know, I think, in that position. And they have a, and I had down here, that shows that they hold a position and an office, is what I'm trying to say. They hold a position and an office. Now it says here, obey them. What is that? That means, how the word obey, I looked it up. It meant to be persuaded and to trust. So it's not the idea of, well, I guess, you know, I'm not sure how I'm trying to say this, okay?
When the drill sergeant telling you, do this.
Right, absolutely. Right. It's not
obey what they teach.
Yeah, right. Well, I don't want to do it, but I guess I got to, you know. No, it's to be persuaded and to trust that what he's doing is correct. Because he's got to give an account. You know, now I understand that if anybody's up here teaching or preaching or whatever, and they say something wrong and somebody sees it from the Bible, you know, that's fine. But as long as he is preaching the Bible, right, and it's clear what he is teaching and preaching is God's word, then we should be persuaded and trusted.
Yeah.
If that makes any sense.
Persuade. Also, he has a responsibility, if you say something incorrectly, he has a responsibility to correct you at that point.
Absolutely. I agree. 100%. Okay. So, I had down here, by hearing the word that it was preached to them and hearkening to it, is what Paul is saying, it is Paul, by receiving it with faith and love, if it is agreeable with the scriptures, is what I wrote down here. Okay, and I don't know where it might be, something Pink said, I don't know. The word was translated persuade 22 times, trust 8 times, obey 7 times, have confidence. There you go. Have in other words, when you obey, you're having confidence that what he is teaching is the Word of God, and if it's the Word of God, you know, by golly, we ought to believe it, huh? We ought to believe it. Not, and that probably means when it goes against something of our flesh too, right? And that happens enough, doesn't it?
No.
Okay. All right. And so anyway, he says, submit yourselves. Okay. The word submit there meant yield, resist no longer. The flesh resists some of this stuff, doesn't it? It really does. And so when he says submit, yield to it, quit resisting it. Okay, resist no longer. And, you know, they're ambassadors of Christ. They have a great office. Their office, the preacher's office, I'm sorry, is greater than Trump's. You know, it really is. And we just saw obey the king. You know, what you said, obey the king? You know, that probably includes Trump too, I guess. Except for the Democrats. They don't want you to obey Trump. Anyway. But Trump's not a dictator, so he's not a king neither. He's just the president of the United States, and our government's set up that no one man can really rule a country. You know, I think it's great the way it's set up. But anyway, that's another whole subject. But anyway, he's got a great office. For they watch for your souls. A good pastor is not watching for worldly advantage, as some of these TV preachers are. I mean, those guys are not watching for anybody's soul. They're watching for a new jet, you know, or whatever, right? Or a bigger jet, you know. Trade the old jet in and get a new jet. That's what they're watching for, watching their pocketbook. But a good pastor is watching for your soul. Your soul, that's the most bad. What did Jesus say? What if it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his soul? Or what would a man exchange for his soul? And so a pastor is one that's watching for your soul. That's a great watch. That's important. Okay. He's not watching for your bank account and make sure you'll, you know, have this and that, but he's watching for your soul. He wants to edify the believer in Christ and give them a greater knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be watching for your soul, as they that must give an account. So if they've got to give an account, they have a duty and they have a job. Right? You know, you people, all us people that worked, you know, we had to give an account. I mean, you know, I think, you know, we had reviews and all that kind of stuff, and you had to give an account of how you performed and all that kind of stuff, right? So a man that has a job, he's got to give an account. So he's got a job. He's going to have to give an account to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the church too, right? To the church, to this church, he's got to give an account. But and more important, he's got to give an account to Jesus Christ, who is his Lord. And anybody up here preaching or teaching has got to give an account. Okay. And it says here, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Now, you know, when a guy is preaching the Word of God, right, and the congregation receives it, I bet he kind of likes that, right? But if they all reject it and walk out of here and, I don't, you know, and you can tell they just don't like it, well, that's not much joy, is it? That's grief. You know, you've heard preachers talk about that, you know. I heard one sermon one time, I've been getting a lot of rejection. You know, he's trying to teach the grace of God, right? And I've been getting a lot of rejection and all that. Well, that's, you know, he's not having joy, is he? He's having grief. But if that congregation would have received it and said, man, I am so glad you taught me that, that would be joyous, wouldn't it? I think it makes more sense, right? If it's not believed and obeyed and submitted to, for that is unprofitable unto you. If they must do it with grief, if the preacher's doing it with grief, that's not profiting these that are hearing it, is it? At all. It's not profiting them at all. So anyway, that wouldn't be profitable. Anyway, but you know what? If we receive it, it would be profitable. Okay. And then in verse 18, I got to hurry. Pray for us, for we trust that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. So he says, pray for us. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that is, pray for us, that I may be restored to you sooner. So here you got a good example of believers commanded to pray. I mean, he said that I would be restored to you sooner. Well, wait a second. I thought God is sovereign over everything. How can he be restored sooner if God don't want him to be restored? You see what I'm getting at? So looking at it from our side, I mean, looking at it from God's side, it's going to happen just the way he wants to happen, always the way he wants to happen. It's not going to happen any sooner or any later than he wants things to happen. But from our side, I think we should pray.
That's that seek part again.
We ought to pray for our lost loved ones. Well, and say, well, if they're elect, God's going to save them anyhow, you know. No, pray for them. You know, if you love them, pray for them. I mean, we got lost loved ones that we love and, you know, can't talk them into nothing. Haven't we tried? Can't talk them into being born again, can you? Can't, you know, there's no command that can be obeyed that can give life. So the only one that can give life is Christ, and so we pray for them that Christ would give them life and that they would believe. I don't know what else to do, because I don't know mine. I don't, like Charlie has said one time, and it's been preached many times, there's no E on your forehead that says elect. I don't know who the elect are. Okay, now, verse 20. We got time. Now the God of peace.
Amen.
That brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. There's probably five sermons there. Okay? First off, God of peace. There's a sermon on reconciliation. Then there's a sermon on the resurrection that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Then there's a sermon on the shepherd and the sheep. Okay, then there's a sermon on the blood that cleanses, and then there's a sermon on the everlasting covenant too. You know, blood of the everlasting covenant. Maybe that's just one sermon. I don't know. There's several sermons there, I think. Okay, you know, the God of peace. I heard someone say to Shasta when she was witnessing to this person, well, me and God are at war. Well, let me tell you something. That is a war that you will lose. You'll never win that war. Now, unless you just don't believe there's a God. If you really believe there's a God and that you're at war with God, you're going to lose big time, okay? So, we are, the carnal mind is at enmity with God, isn't it? And you know what? God was at enmity with us, you know, if you hear what I'm saying, because we were sinners. So, Colossians, somebody turn to Colossians 1:20. Colossians 1:20. And the reason I want to read the whole thing, because it mentions the word reconciliation. Okay. Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. Right? And I think it mentions reconciliation right after that, doesn't it, brother?
He made peace through the blood of the cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven.
Yeah, see, he made peace. He made peace with the blood of his cross. He reconciled it. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So that enmity that God looks at the sinner, he's angry with sin. I mean, come on, he's going to judge the ungodly in hell, right? That is an enmity. And Christ reconciled that problem.
Let's go farther. He's not just angry with sin. He's angry with us.
Sinner, absolutely. He hateth all workers of iniquity. Well, I guess the reason I kind of said that is because he loved us eternally. But it's always in Christ, isn't it? It's always in Christ. His love for us is in Christ.
Well, we've got two separate folks. We've got the sheep and the goats.
Yeah, that's right.
And most people treat us all as being
goats.
Or all being goats.
Until we, and then become a sheep. No. We were lost sheep, and then we were saved sheep.
Right.
He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, etc., etc. You know, he has, what, 100 sheep, and one of them's lost. He goes out and finds them until, anyway, you know all that. But he reconciled us to God. But then, in a new birth, guess what? There's a reconciliation goes on inside of us too. And all of a sudden, the new man is not at enmity, not at war with God anymore. As the lost man says, I'm at war with God, and that's a war they're going to lose. But guess what? When the new birth comes, there's a peace in here. Not only is God's enmity toward us been reconciled by Christ, but our enmity toward Him has been reconciled. So He's the God of all peace, isn't He? He's the God of peace. That brought again from the dead, and I could probably say a lot more about that, but anyway. Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The resurrection, it speaks of the resurrection. That great shepherd of the sheep. Now let me ask you this. Is He the lesser shepherd? What does Psalms 23:1 say? The Lord is my shepherd. Right? The word Lord is what? All caps? What does that mean? That's from the word Jehovah. Jehovah is my shepherd. Right? But Jesus is called the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4. Right? He said there's one shepherd, not two shepherds. It's not the big shepherd and the lesser shepherd. It's not the chief shepherd and the second chief shepherd. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's not the lesser shepherd. There's one shepherd, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd of Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus Christ is my shepherd.
Amen.
He is my shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, right? It says here, the great shepherd of the sheep. I like that. And of course, the sheep are all those given to the Son by the Father in the everlasting covenant that's mentioned right here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, because He's the great shepherd. He is. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, because He's the great shepherd. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, because, you know, the Father and the Son are one. You know, they don't have separate schemes or separate, what am I trying to say, plans or anything, right? They got this one.
He's not going to lose any sheep. And that's a good example of that is when David was watching over his father's sheep, and the bear came, the lion came, whatever came, that shepherd took care of the sheep.
Yeah, he did. That's right.
That's a good example.
Yeah.
The great shepherd.
And if I remember right, sheep are so plumb stupid.
Right.
You know, you talk about, what have you said, Brother Charlie? You know, well, nobody can pluck them out, but you can jump out. Well, that sheep are so stupid, they would jump out. Right. I mean, they wander off like nothing, right? Yeah. And so when the shepherd goes out, if I remember right, that hook on the end of their staff was to grab that sheep by the neck and pull him back where he needs to be. That's our great shepherd. He's a great shepherd. Anyway, and we're his sheep. Okay. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Well, you know, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Right? And so, he offered his blood, right? I mean, we've been going through all these scriptures in Hebrews that showed us that he offered his blood. Okay, he entered into the holies with his own blood. Okay, etc. And it says here of the everlasting covenant. I looked up the word everlasting, and it means without beginning or without end. Now think about that. Now covenant means a testament, arrangement, or an agreement. So there's an agreement, but it's everlasting. You know, and we like to say, well, you know, the Father and the Son, back in eternity, got together and made this. You know, okay, I understand that. It's an agreement. But guess what? It's always been. It's always been.
They didn't have to discuss it.
Right. It wasn't a time like they didn't have it, and then all of a sudden, you know what? Why don't we do this? You know, I tell you what, you go ahead and be the son, and I'll be the father, and oh, maybe you ought to go, you know, it's always been. Now, I can't understand that.
But we have to explain it where we can understand it.
We have to explain it. That's exactly right. But it's eternal.
Right.
It's the everlasting agreement. It's always been.
Three people, the Father, Son, Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
Always in agreement, never having to have to figure it out. But he puts it in words where we can
understand it, right. Yeah.
It's the problem of wrapping our finite minds around
something that's infinite. Yeah, yeah. Because we, I mean, I can't understand something that's outside of time anyhow. You know, you go back, I remember Brother Johnson said one time, he said, it was funny, it was hilarious. He said, you know, I can kind of understand how you can live on and keep on going and keep on going and time keep on going, but I cannot understand how you can go back the other direction forever. He says, I can't wrap my head around that. That just blows my mind. It does. It blows my mind too. It blows your mind to think of that God has always been, that this covenant, this agreement with Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Father has always been. That Christ being crucified before the foundation of the world, that has always been in the mind of God. I don't understand that. I can't explain it, but I believe it. Anyway, he says, make you perfect. Who makes us perfect? God makes us perfect. In every good work, and I'm out of time, so let's hurry, to do His will, working in you. Who works in you? God works in us. So, you know, we might ask, who is doing the work in you? Well, it's God. It's the Holy Spirit that's in us that's leading us. You know, and I know you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, you can...
That's still a battle you won't win.
That's right. You get in the flesh and see how miserable you will be. Right? So, anyway, He's the one that's working in you. And it's through Jesus Christ, isn't it? I'm going to just hurry over these. For I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. In other words, he's saying, when he says suffer the word, hold up, sustain, bear, endure what has been written, okay, and that he's written to you. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Now, this tells me right there that this is Paul writing this, I think. Okay. You can compare Colossians 1:1, where he says, and Timothy, our brother, Timotheus, our brother. Okay. Here he says, Timothy, our brother. He uses the same language, you know. And 1 Thessalonians 3:2 says the same thing. And so, to me, I don't know what else to say, but I think it's Paul. I don't know why he doesn't put his name to it.
And in fact, he says, I'll soon be set free, or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, right, yeah. And maybe he didn't put his name to it because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and this is our letter to the Jews. I don't know. Maybe that has something to do with it. I'm just guessing. He says, salute all them that have the rule over you. So he's writing to these Hebrews, and probably in a church. He's saying, salute. Obviously, it must be in a church because it's pastors that have the rule over you. So he says, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. So here you go, the pastors, the deacons, and the church members. Salute all of you. Grace be to you all. Amen. Written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. Now that's the subscription. So anyway, that's the end of Hebrews. I thought it was good. Huh? Is there anybody in the back? Nope. Oh, Pat, huh? No? No, she's...
You can ring the bell, so we have a tradition of ringing the bell.
Okay, I'll ring the bell.